Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of men came into the daughters, sons of God rather, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to understand your word. Guide our thoughts. Transform the intentions of our hearts in line with your word this morning. May we see you. May we see the glory of Christ in your word with your help and the help of your spirit. Amen. Now, in this passage, although there's lots going on, what we'll see is that the people of God, in the midst of grievous evil, find grace. People of God find grace in the midst of grievous evil. I got to have a lot of points because there's a lot of little things going on here, so there's no way to turn these into bigger points, but that's okay. We're going to truck through them fairly quickly, in part because I did some of this when we did Jude. So what we'll see is the when or the beginning of the end. We'll see the warning of the end. See the weirdness of the end. You like that? Brian's not here, so I can't torture him with my alliteration, but you can report it to him. The weirdness of the end, the wickedness of the end, beginning in verse 5, the wrath at the end, and then because I couldn't come up with a good one for grace, how about the wonder at the end? Is that good? That's okay. So there's a bunch of W's. If you didn't write that down, that's okay. You know the reason I give you outlines beyond anything else, it's just so that you know I'm gonna finish talking at some point, right? We're going somewhere with this. I think that's super important because that's the narrative is going somewhere, right? We're not just, I'm not gonna start talking about homiletics, which I don't mean to be, but the Bible's going somewhere with this information, right? It's not looking up Wikipedia. My dear friend Josiah used to, when he couldn't watch a movie or wanted to know about it or something, he'd just go Wikipedia it. And I'm like, that's not the same thing, right? It's not the same thing just to have a bunch of facts and go be able to tell people, well, I know all about the Nephilim in Genesis 6. Great. The Bible's going somewhere with all this information and it's going somewhere with it in your life. So it matters that we're going somewhere. It matters that I stop talking because hopefully at some point you have been so immersed in the word that your brain is already going somewhere and I can stop talking and it just takes over, right? And you're good to go for the rest of the week because you meditate on it. Anyway, that's all aside. I've got a little asides about how we think about theology all morning. So the way I want to handle this, we're gonna kind of cruise through some of these things, but this passage is transitional out of our genealogies into the story of the flood, and it begins with this note that there's something that happened, right? And in this over, we saw last week that the population on the earth is exploding. That technology is exploding, that life really is innovating and changing, and yet they're still faithful. There's still those who are faithful. There's still those who call on the Lord, believe in his promises, and yet the world is transformed from Adam and Eve and their thoughts into this bustling experience of human life. I think along the lines that God intended it to be, right? Teeming with life, but so very far from that, so corrupt from that, because instead of it teeming with life in a good way, it's also I killed people for wounding me, right? And Lamech singing his terrible song that only his wives wanted to listen to. Anyway, but in the midst of that trajectory, something has changed, right? And we see that here now. When when men began to multiply, that's where we were, and daughters were born to them, then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. We're going to talk about who those are in a minute. I just want you to know right now that there's something has changed from the trajectory we were on. There's something that's triggered all of these things to happen. And notice very quickly here, before we talk about the weirdness, I promised you we'd talk about the weirdness. First, I just want to note that there's something that's different. We'll talk about what it is in a minute. But note after that there's a warning. There's a warning as a result of this change in the passage. The Lord says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. Now, this is challenging because the Hebrew word for shall not abide or shall not strive, depending on how your Bible translates it, occurs once, and it's right here. So it's very much a contextual guess as to what is going on. He's either saying, my spirit's not going to restrain or argue with or hold back the sin of man any longer, right? That's one alternative. There's something active that the Spirit of God is combating or dealing with or striving against. And the sense, I think, kind of along the lines of the common grace sense that you run into where the gifts of common grace restrain the evil that exists in the world, so it's just not all bad all the time. Or he's saying, I'm not going to keep man alive. They're not just going to get to live on and on and on and on and on forever. Right, and so my spirit's not going to put up with this for a long time. And that would fit into the result being, when I withdraw my spirit, they die. I'm not entirely sure which one it is because it's very, very difficult to tell from the context. If it's the first one, if it's he's not going to resist the evil that's going on any longer in this sense, then that fits really well with the warning, his days shall be 120 years, because most people, and I think this is true, it's not saying he's only going to live 120 years from now on, right? Because actually when we get to Psalm 90, we see it's a little shorter than that. He's saying there's 120 years to the flood. You've got 120 years to get your act together, in a sense. It's a warning. So that's possibility one. Or it fits really well if you think he's saying, I'm going to withdraw it so they die earlier, because that would fit well with the he's flesh part, right? So my spirit's keeping, I'm ticking. I'm going to withdraw that he's flesh. Either way, something has changed in the overall flow of history here. And God's saying, there's a warning. If I'm warning you now that somehow your life is in danger in the next 120 years if this doesn't change. Okay, so my personal view, I think it fits the context a little better to say that he's not going to strive against, he's not going to deal with or put up with this wickedness much longer. And so there's 120 years of warning. And we see that Noah preaches constantly through that time, repent, repent, repent. So I think that fits the context well, but it's hard to say. Could go either way. And that's important to see here, right? We don't just come into this and say, oh, it's got to be this way because I like that better. What does the text say? Sometimes it's hard to tell what the text says, right? So you have to rely on the context right there to wrestle through it and hold those things tentatively and build up around it to make sure you understand what the Bible's communicating. So something's changed, and there's a warning, and I think that warning is there's 120 years until judgment. Okay. Now, what's changed? Here we go with the weirdness. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons, again, back to this thing in the first verse, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. Now, there's at least four views on this. We talked about this a little bit when we talked about Jude. View one is that the sons of God are some form of judge. Again, all these are built on other biblical texts that use this language, because up until this point, we've not seen this phrase, sons of God. So somehow we have to figure out what does Moses mean? Remember Moses wrote, what does Moses mean by this? So it could be that he's talking about some sort of judge or ruler, because there's a psalm that refers to judges or rulers as sons of God. So he could mean basically really prominent dudes take wives of whomever they want, and something's bad about that. Okay, that's option one. I think that one's fairly weak because the problem is people don't have a lot of explanatory power about what's wrong with them taking these wives. Okay, so that's argument one. Argument two is something along the line that the sons of God are the righteous people that are in Shem's line, right? And so we've just seen in the genealogies, there's this line of people descended from Shem down to Noah that are all righteous people. Okay? And so there's a view that says that line is a godly line of people, and these are their sons, and they're taking as wives the daughters of Cain's line, And that's bad because it threatens the line of Shem. Okay? Now, I think there's a weakness in that for a couple reasons. First of all, it never says the sons of God are the sons of Shem. Right? It's not there. They're making a guess, an educated guess, which is fine. But it doesn't really seem to work to me. My bigger problem with that is there's no indication to me in the text that there's something special about the line of Shem. Right? It's not like there's this duality going, like I said last week. Like, there's Esau bad. I'm not sorry. I keep saying Esau. Cain bad all the way down. Shem good all the way down. And then the rest of the people just exist, right? And I told you last week, there's no indication. In fact, there's every indication that the genealogy that we have down from Seth to Noah is not necessarily the firstborn, right? And we know that they all have other sons and daughters. So there's no necessarily family claim on truth here. There's a descendant of people that are faithful, but that has to be true because everybody's descended from somebody, right? I mean, somebody that's descended from Adam's going to be faithful. Somebody descended from Shem's going to be faithful. So I think that there's a weakness there in that argument, although we're going to come back to that one in a minute because there's a modification on that I think is compelling. Okay. That's one view, two view, third view. The third view is the one I talked about in Jude. And the third view is the ancient view. It's the broadly accepted ancient view, both in ancient Judaism and also in the early church. And that's that the sons of God, again, because we have to find other places that Scripture uses this term, that's that the sons of God are angels, because this term is often used of angels. It's not used exclusively of angels, but it's often used of angels. And that somehow these angels decided that they were going to take human wives. Okay, and you're freaking out right there. I get it, right? It's strange, right? That's the problem, is it's strange. It's wrong, right? And that somehow then they're taking these human wives results in these Nephilim, these mighty men, this hybrid weird thing. And that's the real big problem with that, beyond the angels doing what they ought not to do, is that it's also corrupting the potential seed that's the deliverance, right? Now, the arguments for that are really strong from the New Testament, because you see both in 1 Peter and particularly in the book of Jude, and you can go back and listen to this, where there are angels who are early in their judgment. They've been judged before the end, unusually before the end, because they left their proper realm. They left the proper bounds set for them, which is a really strong argument for this being what's going on here. Okay, it's a very strange thing. People are like, well, that's not possible. How would it work? I don't know. It's a very compelling biblical argument. I lean to it by just a little tiny bit of a fraction. Okay, so that the problem would be that these angels have stepped out of their proper bounds and that it's been welcomed, right? By, I think that the implication here is this is now the new development and people aren't so upset about it in the lives of men. And so this has got to get put out, right? This has got to get expunged. This is an evil that has to be contained. Okay, that's the argument with that view. If you want to know more about it, go listen to the message I did on Jude, which hopefully was recorded. I didn't check. Or take me out to lunch, and we'll talk about it. Hey, Mom, I'm going to take Nathan out to lunch to talk about angels. Anyway, okay. Now, the final view is one that I've only recently encountered and yet is very compelling to me, because I've been very persuaded by the angel view based on the New Testament evidence. But this one is also compelling to me. This view is a little different from the line of Shem view. It just says that the sons of God are righteous men. Generally, the people who grew up, I guess you could say, in the righteous households. And that they began to say, I'm just going to marry whomever. Right? Which is a common pattern in Scripture. Right? It's a common pattern that God's people in Israel and everything else go and say, I'm just going to go take an ungodly bride for whatever reason. And it's compelling to me because the text uses the same language it does of temptation all the way through the Old Testament, particularly right, it's the exact same language from Eve. Eve saw that the apple was desirable and she took it, and it uses the exact same language here. And they took as their wives any they chose. And it's compelling to me because this word Nephilim, again, I told you, it's really hard to figure out what some of these words mean, right? You play the etymology game and you end up in really scary places. However, this word is connected to the Hebrew word for to fall. And it's almost like this is the generation of those who were falling. And I think that's a compelling picture. It's a compelling picture in this argument that even those who were righteous, Even in the tiny group of people who are righteous, they're turning away from the righteousness by being seduced, by going and finding women that they find attractive, and they've just given up on that, and we're getting down to the point where there's just nobody left, right? Here's these mighty men, these renowned men, but it's a whole generation have fallen in this 120 years before. Okay? That's possible. I don't know. I'm not sure which is the most compelling. I still lean towards, because of Jude and the book of Enoch and Jude, I lean towards the angels, but this one is compelling in the text as well. It's a possibility. I don't know. That's the weirdness, right? You have to choose one of these two because the text means something and it's obscure what the text means. But either you have angels that have crossed their proper bounds and so that's the reason for the judgment, or you have men that are abandoning the last little bit of the remnant is falling away. And that's just how bleak we've got, right? It's kind of the final capstone of how bleak this has got. We saw how bad Cain's line was, how bad this line with Lamech is, but it turns out that their daughters are the ones that even the righteous people are going in. We basically got back to just Noah, right? It's one of those two. Now, the wickedness of it. I raced through that because I want to dwell towards the end here, and there's still a lot to talk about. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to point out to you a couple things about this, because it's such an important verse. The wickedness that God saw. Isn't it interesting that God's judgment isn't circumstantial? He saw what's going on, right? We had the trigger. Something's going on. There's a warning to what's going on. But the judgment doesn't come because, oh, this whole group of people did this random thing or they did this evil thing, right? When you take somebody to court in our country, you say, well, you don't say, but your lawyer says, this person hit me, right? And then they go pull the security camera and go, yep, he hit you, right? And then judgment is rendered based on whether they can prove that or not, right? That's not how God's justice works. Because there's all sorts of what could be going on. You don't know what that person was thinking when they hit you. Maybe they were scared of you. You know, I don't know. This is the problem with human justice is it's incomplete. It's based on appearances. It's based on facts that don't get to the heart of the matter, right? I told you before, and I think this is so important, that when you look at Romans 5, it says that every single person from Adam to Moses, even before the law is published, every single person dies. And their death is the proof of their wickedness. Because God is, as we'll see later, the judge of all the earth who shall surely do right. So if you have questions about the universal depravity of the human race, the universal death present in the human race answers those questions. Everybody really is that bad because God's judgment, which is death, which is unnatural, it's not what's supposed to happen to people, it's definitely a judgment, happens to every single person, right? So I've said before, that's an argument about the nature of people. If they were righteous, they shouldn't die. It's even a glimmer of hope. They shouldn't die. That's the righteous judgment of God. Now I want to point out to you here that in every single case, God's justice is deep and accurate and understanding. He doesn't go, you know, Andrew looked at him funny, so that must have been evidence. What we do, that must have been evidence of, you know, hatred in his heart, right? We go to, and we rightly go and say, hey, why did you talk to him that way? You know, it seems to me, right? It seems to me that wasn't good. It seems to me that your countenance was fallen. It's, you know, we go to, well, yeah, thanks. If you got Chris, you got to get the hand motion in there too, right? God's justice is penetrating, right? Every single person who's ever lived, he has seen the thoughts and intentions of their heart, right? That's justice. That gets down to what people's motivations were, right? That's the difference between murder and manslaughter, right? You meant to kill them or you didn't. Whoops, accident, I dropped it. What's the Old Testament law say? You accidentally dropped something on their head and they died, you know, and you're like, okay. Well, did you do that accidentally or did you set it up so it looked like an accident, right? The courts can't tell that. God knows every thought and intention of their heart. Guys, first of all, this ought to comfort you. In the context of this passage, this ought to comfort you because humanity is coming off the rails here, right? Literally coming off the rails if the Nephilim view is true. And coming off the rails in terms of just everybody's falling apart if the other view is true. But either way, there's a lot of people on earth and they're all bad, right? And yet, God knows. He sees, right? I've told you before that ought to comfort you so much. Maybe you haven't got to the point in your life where somebody's really, really sinned against you. But probably you have. There's that boss that just rags on you and you're just like, why am I being pushed and persecuted in this way? Maybe there's somebody who's really betrayed you. Maybe there's something that will happen in your life where you need justice and our justice system just can't deliver satisfaction. God sees it all. He knows every thought and intention. His justice is perfect, right? And his justice doesn't go wrong. Nobody gets the wrong punishment, right? We're going to talk about what we're talking about here until we get to the very last couple words is very bleak. I was going to use the word blot out, okay? I would submit to you those aren't words you want associated with yourself, right? Unless it's your grades or something that were bad. You're like, okay, you could selectively blot some stuff. This is a very bleak passage, and yet it is entirely perfectly just. You know, there are people who will tell you about the flood. I don't believe in the Bible simply because of this, right? Or pick your poison. God wiped out all the nations in Canaan. I don't believe in a doctrine of hell. Anything that has to do with the judgment of God, and that this is the great example of the judgment of God in the Old Testament, right? He utterly wipes out every single person that lives, right? The exceptions, as Piper would say, are not the point, okay? How... we would call that genocide, right? What do you call it when you wipe out a lot of people? Hitler, Stalin, right? If you think, oh, Nathan, you're just being dramatic. People will tell you, I will not believe in a God like that, right? What they're really telling you is, I will not really believe I deserve that, much less anybody else deserve that. And yet, this isn't a judgment based on God was offended by the color of paint that they put on their houses. It's not, well, they offended me because they did this one bad thing once. Oh, would you really send somebody to hell for this one bad thing once? This is a penetrating seeing of every thought and intention of their heart, and this is the verdict. It was all evil continually, every single one of them. And apart from Christ, every single one of us. This is the state of man. This is why, flood or no flood, we all die. Now, I want to point out to you, too, that in Christ, this is not who you are, right? Because sometimes we get into this thing where it's like, it's almost like a little Christian Eeyore thing, right? I think the Puritans would call it morbid introspection, where we're like, every thought and intention of our hearts is evil continually. In Christ, that's not true anymore, right? That's an amazing thing. The New Testament says that your conscience has been cleansed, right? You know, there's a new thing going on. In fact, if you look at Psalm 19, what does it tell you? May the thoughts and my intentions of my heart be pleasing to you. And in Christ, they are. So don't. Take this, if you are in Christ, and read this as this is still the Christian experience. Andrew and I were talking about the nature of the old man and the nature of the sinful flesh today. Yes, you have thoughts and intentions in your heart that if I were to throw them up on a screen, you would run out of this church and never come back, right? That is still the nature of the old man. And yeah, in Christ, this is not the default of your life. Your default is now war because you're not perfect. Right? Not every thought and intention of your heart is perfect always. That's why the prayer in the psalm is, may my thoughts be pleasing to you. But the default of your thoughts now with a new life in you is that they do please God. In fact, Don Whitney said this once, and I thought it was so helpful. He said that Christians, when they sin, even when we sin, we are still often thinking about Christ. We're like, oh, please help me repent, right? I mean, it's just the first thoughts in your heart always run back to Scripture. And you can train your thoughts to do that. That's why the psalm is about. Let me think your thoughts after you. Let me be just captivated by your word. But the default for the Christian life now is not that the thoughts and intentions of your heart are evil continually, but that they love Christ continually and ever more so. Right? That's why the new covenant is that he'll write his law on your heart. That's the thing that you pray for and yearn for, but it's also the thing you rejoice in. Guys, if that's not true of you, if that tension and that war isn't there, then that's a big warning sign, right? The warning of judgment here, the ultimate warning of judgment is not, did you marry a Nephilim, right? The ultimate warning of judgment here is not, did somebody hold you back? Did something external happen? The thoughts and intentions of your heart are where you test and see who you love. That's the warning sign. Be very cautious. What is there a war inside or is there not? But it is such a mercy to remind yourself that every thought and intention of your heart that pleases the Lord is a gift of his grace to you. And it's evidence of his work. Guys, I find in my heart that when I sin, particularly with those besetting sins that just don't seem to ever, you fight them and fight them and fight them, and it's just like, oh yeah, I have to fight this until I die, right? I was listening to Jerry Ragg the other day, and he goes, the fight is the evidence of the grace, right? But what we often tend to do is we focus on, and it's right to dissect your sin. I mean, get down to the heart of it. Destroy it ever lower levels of root structure, right? I mean, you just want to devastate the thing. But don't forget the evidences of grace in your heart. We're like, I sinned today. Well, what about the last 3 weeks? What about the last 5 minutes? Did you resist? And was your resistance because you were clinging to Scripture and praying in desperation and all those things? Every one of those is a miraculous work of Christ in your heart. Be encouraged by that, right? More than that, give Christ the glory he's due in that. Make your heart sing for every instance of repentance he grants you. And we're going to talk about repentance in a minute, right? This is the battleground of the human race. It's not ultimately the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. I got it right this time. I almost said Esau, but I didn't. It's in the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and they are completely dead and completely gone apart from Christ. It's the wickedness. The wickedness is there. Now, verse 6. When he saw this, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. I was talking to a guy I flew with this week, and he was telling me this story. And the story just reminds me of what happens to our systematic theology when we read a verse like this, right? So you're like, I know my theology. I've got it all figured out, right? And he was telling me this story about this crotchety old captain that he used to fly with. And they were taxiing on the ground, and the flight attendants called up and said, hey, somebody's standing up in the aisle. And the captain slammed on the brakes and said, not anymore. Right? This verse will do that to your systematic theology, right? Because you're like, Numbers 23:9, God is not a man that he should lie. Change his mind, right? I mean, you pick your verse. James. Stop texting me. Okay. Sam says he's an open theist now. Okay, great. You can leave the church. We have this view of God's immutability in our theology, but hopefully, even if you have no idea what I just meant by immutability, you have this view in your heart, that your heart clings to, that God doesn't change. His promises don't go anywhere. His character is constant, right? You trust Christ because you are convinced. Have you heard my illustration before, I think, of sometimes when I used to go to UT, I would tell people this because I'd go with Fede. And I have no muscles, and Fede has lots of muscles and hair. And I would tell people that faith is not some wishful thinking, right? It's a complete trust. It's this idea that I'm stranded on this little tiny island, and I'm about to drown because it's about to wash away in the middle of a river, and I need somebody to carry me across that I know can carry me across, that can rescue me. I need a rescue, but I'm not just going to pick somebody. I mean, you would not pick me to carry you across there, because you know I might love you, but I can't swim that great, right? Why would you do that? I don't have the power. I don't have the constancy of character and the demonstrated power to do that. But you could look at Fede and say, I will. My hair will look better by the time I get across the river, and he'll save me, right? You know him. You know he's not going to get out there with all his strength and drop you, just because like, ha, that was funny, right? You know, and you said something about Messi, and he just dropped you because you know you offended Argentina's national honor, right? There's a constancy in God's character and a constancy in his purposes and promises that we rely on. That's the doctrine of immutability in a very short phrase. It's James. There's no shifting shadow. You can cling to him. So what do we do with a verse that says that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth? He was grieved in his heart. Well, Sam suggested one option. You can be an open theist, which means that you believe that, or you believe in something called process theology, where something happens and God goes, wow, I did not see that coming. You know, I hate even saying that. It just trivializes this whole endeavor so much. You think, did y'all even read your Bible? But people seriously say these things, that God wasn't sure what was coming, right? And so he adapted the best he could. I'm sorry, that's what you do. That's what happens when you make God in your own image, right? You are process people, and you're pretty bad at it most of the time, because I am too, right? Now, another way people approach this that I also think is very, very unhelpful but is widespread in the church is to say, oh, well, is this my good Sam? Is this right? Yeah. Okay. You see, that's just an accommodation. God's not really like that. It's an anthropomorphism, right? Which I mean, like, that means it's like you. It's like a person, right? It's a way of explaining what God's really like to little people like you. Right? Now, they don't often say it in that way, and I need to be careful that I don't mock great godly men, because there are many great godly men. If you go read MacArthur's commentary on this, that's what you'll find in it, okay? Now, if you don't hear anything else about what I say about theology this morning, hear this. When we talk about the accommodation of Scripture, that does not mean, and I am so firmly convinced of this, that does not mean Scripture obscures things that would otherwise be clear. It doesn't mean that there's something that, you know, you just can't understand about God. Are there things you can't understand about God? Yes, you can't understand them. Scripture has no shame in saying the secret things belong to the Lord, right? But the doctrine of accommodation is this. When God speaks, he has the power to make himself known to his creatures. The entire doctrine of Scripture rests on this. You couldn't understand anything about God without this book. And yet when he speaks, there is no lack of clarity on something that he wants clear. Now, are there difficulties and challenges in theology? Yes. The Bible often expresses those, as I've told you before, in terms of tension. And this is a great example of tension. It says that he does not change. And it says here that he is grieved over what he has done. So work that out. Hold those things both to be true. But when the Bible speaks, it is not unable to communicate something about God. If it's unclear and not communicable, the Bible says things like, who can understand the depths of his knowledge and wisdom and mercy? Okay? It doesn't say, I'm going to pat you on the head and say funny words that you don't understand. It illustrates things all the time, sure. It touches deep and mysterious things. But when it speaks about the nature of God, he is able to make himself understood. And I think that is so critically important when we talk about theology. God is able to make himself understood. He's the one with all the power. He's the one who invented the language. He's the one who created your soul to be an image of him. Okay, because this doctrine of accommodation, well, people just can't really understand that stuff, very swiftly in the history of the church has led into error. It very swiftly leads into unbiblical views of God. And here's a great example of this. Okay, let's think about this for a moment. Holding on to the fact that Scripture has clearly said God is unchangeable in certain ways does not mean that God does not also react to certain things. So let me read you something from Wayne Grudem, and then we're going to unpack this, because I think this is something that Grudem has said very, very helpfully. This is his definition of God's unchangeableness or immutability. And I think this is very scriptural. God is unchanging in his being, right? Think about that. If God were to change and what it means to be God, then he wasn't perfect to start with. It's not possible. His perfections, what makes him God. Now listen to this. His purposes. Scripture's very clear about that. His purposes stand. We've talked about that as a king. Your purposes don't stand for a moment. God's purposes stand without thwarting. All right? His promises. We just looked at that last week. You can cling to his promises. Now, he says, yeah, God does act and feel emotions. We'll talk about that. And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. If you want to find that, you can go look it up in Grudem. God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. He unpacks that a little further by saying this. A good way to express this is that an unchanging... Oh, no, I don't. That's not the one I wanted to read. Sorry. I'll read that one in a minute. Now, let's unpack this a little bit as we look at the text. God's purposes don't change. I'll read you this from Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That's a very clear passage, right? There's no ambiguity there. And yet, what we see here is, first, the Lord's genuine emotional response to this, right? We're going to talk about the theology of it in a second. I just want you to focus here on this. The Lord was grieved. First of all, let's say that has to be true because the scripture said it. So there's another doctrine called the doctrine of God's impassibility, divine impassibility, that has, I think, often been confused in the church because it says, well, God doesn't really feel emotions, he just expresses it. So I'm sorry. First of all, your emotions exist because you were made in the image of God. Okay? Second of all, what does this mean if it's not true? Okay? That God's lying? I don't think so. This is why I think this, when you talk about accommodation as well, you just can't really understand what God's really like. That's not helpful. Guys, God is grieved by sin. That's an important thing to say. God is grieved by sin. He is grieved, it says here, in his heart. Now, his emotions don't, like ours do, get out of control. They're perfectly balanced. God is a God of order. He's a God of peace. Everything is perfectly, perfectly, perfectly perfect in God, right? There's no other way to say that. And part of what it means to be perfect is that his emotions respond, his affections respond perfectly to every situation. So sin properly, without taking it out of balance into the wrong sort of anger or the wrong sort of this or anything else, his anger properly responds to what he's seeing here. And in this case, the grievous nature of the sin that is going on grieves his heart. That is such an important thing to say. We ought to emulate that. And when we emulate that, we're not doing something that's different than the nature of God. We're mirroring what it means to be made in the image of God. He is properly, in all the right ways, devastated. He did not see it coming, right? You can see something coming. I can see it in my children all the time, right? I say to my kid, you've heard my toothpaste war, I won't tell you it again, but I tell my kid, right, go brush your teeth. And I know they're not going to do it, and I know I'm going to have to spank them, right? Part of me is like, the other part of me is grieved because I know that's what's going on in their heart, right? His foreknowledge doesn't lessen the nature of his grief here. Sin is grievous. If we don't hold on to anything else in this passage beyond the pure robotic nature of Calvinists saying, well, you know, every thought and intention of the man's heart is evil, and so we know the whole race is wrong. The Creator is grieved by it. What grieves his heart ought to grieve ours. Guys, I find in my life that I need every inch of ammo against sin that I can get. I need all the supply possible to me. One of the things we need to inform our hearts so that we think the same way God thinks, so that the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are pleasing to him, is we need to have a right view of the gravity of sin. Your affections ought to be engaged against sin and against your own sin, right? Your affections are part of the process, and they need to be informed like our affections are always informed by the way God thinks from God's word. It is grievous. If your sin doesn't sorrow you, teach yourself to sorrow over it, right? It ought to properly at a certain point anyway because you are in Christ. But that is something you can and ought to cultivate, right? Cultivate a proper view of that. Also, again, this should comfort you. God is not a machine that's like, well, that was wrong, let's wipe it out. You're not a machine. You may not, this is so important, you may not look at the sin around you in this world, the sin in your friends' lives, or the sin in your own lives, and write that off as just like, sinful people. Guys, I'm so tempted to that. You gotta grieve. You gotta grieve because this is someone made in the image of God, and God's heart is grieved that they do not bring him glory. Guys, if your heart isn't engaged in that, you're still struggling with your cage stage Calvinism, right? You're still out there wanting to beat Wesley's face with the Bible, if you've heard that joke before. Right? Your heart ought to grieve over what God is grieved by. And I don't know about you, but when my wife is grieving, I'm like, let's move towards that in kindness. We're going to see how God moves towards this in a minute, right? But your heart ought to be engaged to respond properly, because see, this is what God's heart does. God's heart always is engaged to respond properly, because his emotions, his affections do that. He's perfect. They're in balance. They're in order. Now, his purposes stand, right? What he intends always happens. And what has he purposed in the history of this created universe but to bring salvation? Right? Think about this. Can God respond to repentance? Can God respond to sin with judgment? Certainly, that's what he's purposed to do. How is that an expression of his, oh, that's not really his immutability, because he can't change, right? I think it's one of my other heroes, Herman Bavinck, who says that this is God's unchangeableness as it necessarily meets changeable people, right? His purpose is to express his unchanging perfections to changing people. He ordained to bring salvation. He ordained to bring repentance. He ordained to bring judgment in this world. He responds to that unflinchingly, perfectly, always in proper response. He never says, you know what, I'm going to let that one slide, right? That's what one of the things we'll see here. His justice is sure. He's grieved, but his justice is sure, and yet his mercy is sure. You build out this doctrine of God not by ignoring the things that are there, but by fleshing them out, by reveling in the deepness of Scripture's clarity, right? But don't ever excuse it. Guys, don't ever excuse it to, well, that's just something we can't understand. God says, I'll blot out man whom I have created. Yeah, you ever blot anything out? I enjoy doing this sort of thing. It's kind of like picking a scab, right? It's kind of the same thing. It's one of those very satisfying things, right? I took my daughter out to help work on my airplane a while back, and we were cleaning off the dirt and grit from underneath that. Man, I just get so much pleasure out of that, right? I don't know, maybe that's my OCD-ness, but there's something about, like, scrubbing something off and it being cleaned up that is just deeply satisfying, right? One of the things I hate when we smoke meat is then we got to go, you know, clean up all that grease and stuff. Man, I hate that. I hate the way it smells and everything else, but it sure looks good when it's done, doesn't it? Right? It's the severity of this judgment. It's going to blot it out. Guys, can we agree that that's what sin deserves? In fact, let's go further. In your own heart and life, do you not long for sin to be blotted out? I would suggest to you that when you think secretly about those deep, dark things that you have wrestled and strived against with the Lord's help for years, what you don't want to do is remember all the gory details every day, right? You wish it never happened. Because that's the proper response to sin. That is the only proper response to sin. In the light of a holy God, and for all that is holy and happy in the universe, the only solution to the slightest disobedience to this holy, great God is that it would be blotted out, right? One of the things that I was just listening to Lord of the Rings again, and all these different books, they always are talking about how, you know, there's something that you shouldn't name. In fact, in Andrew Peterson's book, they make a whole joke about he's got a name, but he shouldn't be named, right? There's all these things that just shouldn't be spoken of because they're too dark or whatever else. We've lost that in our culture. We speak of everything all the time. Like, oh, you know, it's great, right? There are really things in this universe that are so deep, dark, and terrible that should never be named in God's world. And they're the things that are going on in the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The only solution to this is that they would be utterly blotted out. Guys, in Christ they are. But judgment is the only thing that could be possibly satisfying in this thing. The only thing to assuage the grief of God over the evil that has come in his creation is that his wrath would be satisfied. The flood doesn't do that. It pictures it. It doesn't do it. Christ does it. Propitiation is such a beautiful word. Satisfaction, right? In fact, it comes up in the life of Noah. When Noah offers his sacrifice after the flood, he says it was pleasing in God's nostril. My old pastor in Texas would say, you know, that's the smell of a good barbecue, right? He's not being facetious. That the pleasing nature of this, God isn't just balancing the scales. His justice is satisfied in Christ. It's the only solution to this. Now, I'm done, except to say this. If we stopped in verse 7, the universe would have stopped in verse 7 for all intents and purposes. And that would be just, right, and holy. And we would say amen. We wouldn't, because we'd be dead, but. But notice this, and we'll flesh this out as we go further forward. But Noah pulled himself up by his bootstraps, scrubbed himself clean, and built an ark that nobody had ever heard of before because nobody had ever heard of boats. There is one solution to the darkness of the human race. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's heart that perfectly responds in all the complexity of his emotion to the human condition responds not only in judgment, but for the sake of his name and great glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you see our thoughts and intentions. Thank you that you've given us our word that is able to pierce down to our thoughts and intentions in ways that we can't even begin to wrestle with our own thinking. When we compare it against what your word says, we can get a grasp and a handle on what's going on in our hearts. And by the power of your spirit and the newness of our life in Christ, we can, in fact, please you. Lord, may we do so this week. May we cling to your grace. May we this week find favor in your eyes. We pray it in Christ's name, for it is only in him that we do so. Amen.